And maybe it would be helpful to have a review at the end of the course, as in test. Just a review of the high points that we could go over together to summarize the whole thing. We may put that together. That might go one more week. And then we move into our next course, which at this point is the plan is to complete that book on Theologians You Should Know by Michael Reeves. We covered part one of that first half before, and we might as well finish that book, beginning with Martin Luther and then moving on to the modern times. I did want to say that we have a very open policy about these Sunday school courses. If you ever have a suggestion for a course, if it's anything beyond, you know, advanced basket weaving or anything, we'd be happy to consider it and probably present it. And or if you ever have a desire to be the teacher of a course or maybe part of a course, that's wide open. It doesn't have to be me every time. As it is, so many people are so bored and having head injuries from falling asleep. So sorry about that. But it's wide open for any of you that would like to do a course here. I can't remember what we have planned. We have them planned way in the future, but it's flexible. Sometimes an idea will come and we'll insert it in, such as this one. This one was not planned. Until we receive some input from the congregation that we should have some instruction on why we do what we do in liturgy. So we put this course right in there. I'm going to be going to St. Petersburg, Russia to, I can't believe I'm been asked to do this, but I'm going to be teaching a week-long intensive course in March, and I'm petrified of that. Brian keeps telling me, don't relax. These guys aren't, Van Til's and everything, but they're still seminary students. So I'm a little bit nervous about it, and I'm trying to prepare. And, it's going to be on the relationship of church and state. And I thought, you know, I can't believe I'm going to St. Petersburg to teach about church and state. It's a little bit humbling. I'm really not qualified for this, but.
Watch what you say.
Well, you aren't kidding. I mean, that's about the most dangerous place in the world to talk about that subject.
Well, maybe China's on it.
Yeah. So, it seems a little strange. But anyway, all of that to say, I'm going to package some of those lectures and present them here for a little bit of practice. That'll probably be around February when we do that. But again, please, we're always hoping for a little variety in this format. So week number 7, it's probably about week number 10 in actually presenting this stuff. Let's go down to where we are. There's probably a faster way to do this. Kids would know. Actually, anybody would know, but I don't know. This is where we were, textual arrogance. Hey, Brian's not here yet, but really, when the NIV and NASV fight, don't you think that when you put in a footnote, more reliable sources say, that that's kind of arrogant on a point that's being debated? He'll never hear this tape. I think that's pretty arrogant. Like if there was an arguments on both sides, and I were to come in and say, yeah, well, the more reliable people believe this way. Anyway, we talked about that. The basic premise of that lesson was that in worship we should use translations that are as accurate as possible. And obviously, very obviously, Jim is critical of the NIV for public worship. He did say it had value in private study and reading, as do the other versions. I have a version that you don't hear much about anymore, but it's called the Amplified Bible. And that makes each verse about the length of about four verses. And it just puts in every possible word that the words could be. It amplifies it. I think it's useful for study. It certainly would be terrible for public reading. And I think we made a point that God speaks to us not only in the premises of the text, but in the way the text is presented, the rhyme patterns, here it is. Psalms should be chanted, sung straight from the text. Why? Because it preserves the poetic parallelism of the scriptures. And that's not just an aesthetic thing. There's meaning in that. When you have parallelism, there's God giving emphasis to certain things and accentuation of the dialogical and antiphonal theology of scripture. You don't get that in a metrical psalm. We have metrical psalms. I think that's a good thing that we've moved into those. But we're ready to go further. Yes, Mr. Walsworth.
It is very interesting that the beatitudes given by Christ.
Yes.
Written as a psalm.
Yes. I believe in maturation growing up. I think that's pretty basic. I think people do it. I think churches do it. I think the church, the entirety of redeemed humanity, grows up. I think creeds develop in advance. I don't think the Nicene Creed is the last word in Christian theology. I don't think the Westminster Confession of Faith is either. I think we can look forward to, in the centuries and millennia ahead, of development, a more fuller articulation of these things. Back to our local church, we've come a long way in just incorporating the psalm singing in our worship. But, I'll get you a second, we now need to embrace chanting the psalms and linking the actual text with our singing. Yes, Stephanie. I would venture to say it is that pattern we do of the DECCAN, but can anybody help me on that? That back and forthness. Yeah. It's a good question, and when Brian shows up, we'll get him to elaborate on that a little. But anyway, I think that the way we're going to see this happen, especially with Brian as our music person in school now, through providential workings that I didn't expect, there he is now, is that we're going to introduce this chanting in the school. Maybe not every week. We have a weekly psalm, elementary through high school, but maybe selected ones will be brought in. We can do Psalm 23 already very, very well, but there's 149 to go. But we'll get them. Hi, Brian. Hey, we had a question on the meaning of the word antiphonal. Can you help us out on that a little bit, please?
Well, it means voices against. So one side sings and then the other side sings. So you have an antiphonal.
Okay. That's helpful. Thank you. All right. And we're finishing up where we were last week, the tail end of that. The Psalter should be woven into the warp and woof of worship. Why? The Psalms give us an internal prayer library that teaches how to pray. The Psalms open the Old Testament to us. The Psalms are the key to typology, and typology is the key to the Old Testament. That's a non-controversial hermeneutical statement. The Psalms teach us the symbolic language of the Bible. The Psalms reshape our piety. I think when he mentioned Psalm 58, he mentioned 58 and 149. I put 137 in there. If left alone, you wouldn't compose things like that. If you're familiar with those Psalms, I mean, Psalm 149, that's the one that says, we bind kings with fetters of iron and we have a two-edged sword in our hand and stuff like that. I mean, it wouldn't be the natural human. It's not humanistic. It's about as unhumanistic as you can get. Okay. Psalm 137, although Jim himself has a softer interpretation of that one verse, but we sang it 2 weeks ago. Happy shall he be who dashes their little ones against the stones. It's not going to make the top 40. It's not going to make, it's not going to be on Tim Keller's radio broadcast. It is from God. So it reshapes our orientation. We think differently. It's nothing short of a miracle that, our school has been able to sneak this in year after year after year. And I was always real concerned, oh man, we're going to lose people teaching them these things. We don't really. I don't think it helps us. I don't think it gives us any enrollment. But I don't think it takes any away either. And many of the students, I notice when they come in, a new kid, like in high school, they'll think, what in the world is this? But after a little while, they conform and their piety is being reshaped. It likewise for all of us, all of us high level mature Christians, we're having our piety reshaped too, week after week after week. God wrote the Psalms, and they are the most appropriate form of and school of praise. Dare we offer him anything less? I like that. It's kind of a loaded tone in that question, isn't it? How dare we? How dare we ignore the Psalms in worship? Yes, Jim.
Yeah. Of course, people like C.S. Lewis and many, many other evangelicals have come out with problems. In the scriptures, and that's always one of them. They dance around it, so I believe.
I know. Poor C.S. Lewis. I mean, he's one of the greatest minds in Christendom ever. But yet, I don't know. I just remember reading that thing after the Olivet Discourse about Jesus said, this generation shall not pass till all these be fulfilled. And C.S. Lewis said, surely that has to be the most embarrassing verse in the entire Bible. I said, man, that's not embarrassing at all, man. But anyway, it sometimes seems arrogant to disagree with some of these teachers. But what are you going to do? Yeah. Yeah. That was good. Can I write that down? That was good, Stephanie. Yes, please do.
Calvin said the Psalms are the mirror of the soul. Here's what Luther says. The Psalter should be precious to us if only because it most clearly promises the death and resurrection of Christ, describes his kingdom and the nature and standing of all Christian people. It could well be entitled a little Bible, since everything contained in the entire Bible is beautifully and briefly comprehended and compacted into a manual. It seems to me as if the Holy Ghost had been pleased to take of himself the trouble of putting together a short Bible touching the whole of Christianity in order that they were unable to read the whole Bible and may nevertheless find almost the whole sum comprehended in one little book. The Psalter is the very paragon of books.
Thank you. That was Calvin?
That's not Luther.
That was Luther.
And of course that's based on a church that's singing the Psalter virtually every month. Daily prayer services. That's the way the Book of Common Prayer is set up, is that if you do morning and evening service, you sing the entire Psalter in a month. And so there's just a constant saturation that's happening that we very much moved away from, I think, over the last couple of hundred years.
Jim said in this chapter, wouldn't you like to send your children to a Christian school where 20 minutes a day they were exposed to the Psalter? I think, in a way we do that. The problem is we've only gone as far as the metrical Psalms, and we read them. But where I believe the Lord is pushing us is to go beyond that. And the metrical psalms aren't to be thrown in the trash can, and they're very good, very enjoyable. They just should be subordinate or supplementary to the real text of the psalms.
It was interesting having Jamie Salzman this week. He really likes the updates that there's, you know, the Psalter is just kind of largely based on Canadian corn Psalter, and they did an update about 6 or 7 years ago, and he says that they really improved the renderings there. And,
yes.
It would be interesting, I think, to maybe pick up a couple of those and
Well, you're the guy to lead us because, you know, this is not my area of expertise, nor I think I can speak safely and say the other leaders aren't musically gifted and trained. So please press on. I think you'll find a willingness to grow. One thing I wanted to just go back here is, Ephesians 5:19, everybody's heard this many times, but we're told, be filled with the Spirit, speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, there's a priority there, a suggested priority, I'll say. Psalms is mentioned first. And Jim said, hymns, spiritual songs, meaning special music, choral pieces, are great. They have a place in worship. It's just that that place would be secondary, subsequent to putting the psalms in priority. Speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the modern evangelical church says, yeah, I agree with that. Speak to yourselves in hymns and spiritual songs. You know, what's wrong with this picture? Hi.
Hi.
So, moving on. Worship takes place on the day of the Lord. I think we had a, last week, at some point Jim mentioned just in one sentence the main purpose of worship, and I threw it out there. Why do we worship? And please don't feel bad. The answers were good ones, but it was illustrative of our human perspective. Why do we worship? And you'll recall some of your answers were very good answers, but they were all human-centered. Well, why do I worship? Because me. And those are all good reasons, as long as they're secondary. And Jim said the reason we worship is to pledge our allegiance to him and to hear his orders. Now, that's a God-centered view on why we have worship. That's why he thinks we should worship. Surely there's derivative benefits, but primarily it's an allegiance thing that goes on. Okay. Which we could really stop there, and if we just grasp that, it would be great gain. And it's a lifetime to grasp that. I'm made of flesh just like you are. I wake up in the morning and say, why am I going there? You know, I'll have reasons like, I'll get to see my friends. Yeah, that's not it. That's not it. And you grow in maturity when you say something like, I want to stand with my brothers and sisters before my King, and I want to reaffirm my covenant relationship with him and have him serve me with his work. I want him to change me. And then I want him to send me back out into the world. And when you start saying things like that, you're growing up. And you're aligning yourself with why we really do worship. To repledge or pledge our allegiance to him and hear his orders. The Psalter should be woven into the warp and woof of worship. We've said that. The fact of the matter is that the present generation of American Christians will either learn to sing the Psalms or it will die. That's a strong statement, isn't it? God wrote the Psalms, and they are the most appropriate form and school of praise. Dare we offer him anything less? We've read that. We've read that before. All right. Worship takes place on the day of the Lord. From Genesis, we have these words, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we're concluding the sixth day of creation, and we're having not only the judgment of good, like we've had for several of the previous days, but we're having very good. God pronounces judgment on the evening of the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So therefore, yes, you know, when did God make the angels? Right in there. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart, made it holy, made it special, put boundaries around it. Because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Well, the thing about God resting, we gotta not see that as God saying, "Oh man, I'm beat." You know, it wasn't that kind of a rest. It was a rest more of a sitting in judgment, an evaluation. That's what the seventh day, the original seventh day was. And today we have that pattern in, the day of the Lord is a weekly day. Scripture uses that word many times, the day of the Lord. Oftentimes it's about a particular day of the week. Not always. There are festivals and observances and feasts in the Old Testament where you have the day of the Lord coming with those. Sometimes you'll have the day of the Lord applied to broad cultures and nations. You know, it's showtime, Edom. It's showtime, Philistia. Today's my day. You know, the idea is God coming in judgment. The first time he did that, the archetype of him doing that was this seventh day in Genesis 2. God comes in judgment. Now, it continues in the New Testament. We have, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 1. On the first day of the week. There's a whole theology about the change in day. I wouldn't get too hung up with, is the Sabbath now the seventh day, like the Seventh-day Adventists say, or is it the first day? Hey, take the argument to a whole new level and say, it's neither one. It's the eighth day. Huh? Yeah, the Sabbath is the eighth day. It's a new week, new creation. That new, what we would call Sunday, that's the day of the Lord now. There's arguments about now that we're in the new creation, there's a perpetual Sabbath. Well, yes and no. There remaineth therefore a rest of the people of God. We're already there, but we're not yet there. We're still in time. We're still in history. We still have this weekly pattern. And the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, now is Sunday. The first day, or better, the eighth day of the week. Adam and Eve began their life in God's garden sanctuary. Isn't that interesting? They began there. Think about that. They could have been out in the land of Eden. You know, and God could have said, you know, I want you guys to come in here to this garden sanctuary once in a while. Or they could have began in the world, you know, down where all the gold was and all those goodies on the ground. But they began in the sanctuary. Life flowed from the garden sanctuary, the worship of God, out to the land where they lived, out to the world. Applied to us, our life begins here Lord's Day, covenant renewal worship. That's our essence. And from that, we go home where we live. From that, we go into the world and transform the culture. You know, kind of like those rivers flowing out of Eden, going all over the place. That's the pattern. Adam and Eve began their life there, and we do too. And although God is always present in the creation, in a general sense, God's omnipresent, right? If I make my bed in hell, he's there. Yeah, we'll be singing that today. He draws near to his people on a special way on the Lord's Day. It's like God is present at all times and in all places in his creation, but he's really present when his people gather on the Lord's Day. It changes. There's a different way that he manifests his presence. And you might remember, I give this book to teachers to unpack the catechism and what it does. It has the catechism questions, shorter catechism questions, and then, you know, several questions after that, unpacking the meaning. And we use this for one of our Ash Wednesday liturgies. There's the question, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? You know, are all violations of the law equally bad? No, they're not. Well, what makes them different? A lot of things make them different, but one thing is the third aggravation of sin is from the time. Huh? You mean if I commit a sin at one time, it's different than another time? Yeah. That's what it means. I used to have a joke. I shouldn't joke so much, but I would say, oftentimes I would say it like on Wednesday. I would say, we shouldn't do that this close to Sunday. Yeah. But it's not really a joke. Because the third aggravation of sin is from the time. Thus, sins committed on the Sabbath day are more heinous than the sins committed on the weekday. Drunkenness and adultery are heinous and abominable on any day in the sight of God. But drunkenness or adultery or any other such sins are more heinous before God on the Sabbath day. All of that to say, there is a difference on the time. God manifests his presence in a different way on the Sabbath day. We already mentioned the old creation. We had many days of the Lord. The new creation, days of the Lord. The Revelation 2-3, all those letters to the churches, it was a day of the Lord for those churches. Jesus is saying, some of you are doing good, some of you are doing bad, some of you are doing medium, but I'm coming. I'm coming to judge. You know, behold, I come quickly. It's the day of the Lord. And mentioned the eighth day theology. Yeah, sure.
So, you were going over our church's exceptions to the Westminster Standard 2 weeks ago at our ministry meeting. It seems like that particular wording in the catechism is based on a pretty strong Sabbatarian theology that's espoused in the standards that it seemed like I read that our church takes exception to, if I was reading correctly, the document that was propounded. So Jordan himself, I think, you know, this book was written about 25 years ago. I'm not sure that he would hold to certain of those views as well himself 25 years later. So I just wondered if you could speak to that issue at all.
Well, I can't remember the exception exactly. I know, taking from Jordan, he has a summary view on Sabbath observance. He said it should be a day of worship, celebration, and rest in that order of priority. one should not rest so much that they don't celebrate. One should not celebrate so much that they do not worship. But that should characterize the Christian Sabbath observance. And further, the confession says, or the catechism says, exceptions are made for works of necessity and mercy. Like if you work someplace and your shift is calls you in, you have to go in. So there's not a violation there. I've always personally used those two guides as you know, signposts in keeping the fourth word. That's about as far as I could take it.
Yeah, my view on what Jordan teaches now is that I think he would say that the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period, but is simply the time of assembly. In other words, he would say it's that time when God is specially present with the church assembled and not necessarily an entire 24-hour period.
It's interesting. And as you can tell by the dumb look on my face, I can't take that any further. I would tend to say it should be regarded as a 24-hour period. We're on safer ground scripturally there. And it seems to me that Reformed tradition does address our conduct for the whole day. In other words, there should be a differentiation of the day in terms of our lifestyle things and that after we leave here. From an experiential point of view, I can tell you there's nothing like it. I'm not getting too exegetical here, but I know that psychologically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and even physically, if it weren't for the Sabbath, I'd just be dead. You know, I'm not exaggerating. I couldn't face this life without that. Yes, Jim.
I've always been concerned that we have so many people working, both parents in the church in this community, and it's always concerned me that a lot of people are working on the Sabbath day, and we don't, in essence, minister to those to provide an alternative service for the people that find themselves in a position.
Yeah.
And I'm talking about not working overtime because GE says, well, we got to get this product out, we got to go do it, and it's taken months, and we got to do it. I'm talking about people who work in, doing works of mercy in hospitals.
Yes, yes.
And we need to be ministering to those people because if they're missing worship, then they've got a real problem in their life.
Yeah.
And their family.
We need to
find ways that we can.
I think of Tim.
Support that.
First of all, my first guy to think of, but he's not the only guy here. We have a lot of cops and stuff like that. Yeah. I don't know. My first thing is, okay, that's a great idea. Which time slot would you pick? Because they could say, man, I'm working that time too. But yeah, I think it's a good effort. I think thought should be given to that. And I don't think there'd be anything wrong scripturally with that. It would be God would be very pleased with an effort like that, because think of it, the early Christians, a lot of them were slaves and stuff. They weren't even Jews. And they wanted to take Sunday off. You know, they had to go against the cultural grain, to say the least, but God allowed for it. Yes, Chris. Yeah, they had trouble with, they went to 10-day weeks, they called them decades. They wanted, you get it, 10, they want it to be a humanistic basis, because the only place in the creation where we get a 7-day period is from direct revelation. There's no astronomical, lunar, solar thing going on there. That does anything in sevens. It's a totally God originated time period. And, as you're saying, and I tend to believe it. I think there's something in the biorhythms that's kind of in there, but I don't know. I couldn't prove it. But yeah, you go crazy. You go crazy without that. Worship is sacrificial. You know, even the first day of the Lord had a sacrifice in it. In Genesis 3:21, what's the sacrifice there? Anybody know what the skins. God killed an animal that Adam and Eve could be clothed. They could be covered. They could have their glory, at least in part, recovered. Okay, clothes cover us. That's why they're glorious. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. There's one theological tangent here that says, well, what was the animal that was used for the skins? Possible. Very, very plausible. And other theologians have said, the serpent, of course. I don't know, but it's interesting to think, to develop that a little bit. But at a minimum, an animal was sacrificed. So you have sacrifice as an integral aspect of the day of the Lord, even early on. And then we get to Leviticus 9. We've already talked about these three central offerings that all are sacrificial. The sin offering, cleansing from defilement. And we have in our liturgies today, confession and absolution. When we're going through that part of the liturgy, we could be thinking of the sin offering, the ascension offering, offering of ourselves, praise and tithes and offerings, peace offering, a meal shared with the worshiper. We have the Lord's Supper. We have Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I think I've botched the quote a little bit. Okay, so you have sacrifice. And then Hebrews 4:12 through 13 talks about the word of God as a sharp, two-edged sword. We get cut up by it. I get a big kick out of, first of all, I get a big kick out of kids that don't like to go to school. I'll have a parent of a four-year-old. I don't know what's wrong. He didn't want to go to school. And of course he doesn't. It's like prison. Who wants to go to school? You know, but I don't say that. You know. Oh, well, we'll have to make some accommodations. Well, maybe give him a couple of candy bars. He'll be all right. But it's funny. And even more so, well, I don't know if I'd like going to worship. You are going there to be cut up and killed. Who said you're supposed to like? Worship is sacrifice. In essence, it's like the lamb going to the slaughter. If you would interview one of those lambs, they're not crazy about it. If you were to talk to Jesus, the Lamb of God going to Calvary, wasn't crazy about it. Father, if thou can, take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Again, back to the Psalter. We wouldn't pick some of those songs if it were up to me to pick the songs. I'd pick the latest tune by Larry Lamp in the Shades, man, because I like that. But it isn't all about me. It's about God's purpose for us. It's about sacrifice. We go there to get killed. In a moment, you guys are all going to get killed, and I am too. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've taught us. We know we have so much more to learn. We pray that you'd be gracious to us, patient with us. But by all means, Lord, do not forsake us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.